friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's what we ended with last week in 7 and verse 25, where it says, therefore he is able to save forever, or save completely, those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we ended last week with the idea that Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. He fights for you. He fights for me. He stands before the throne of God. He stands between perfect righteousness and our brokenness. He is the perfect Savior of our souls. Verse 26, I want to pick up today in Hebrews chapter 7. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, set apart, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer? He does not, this Jesus does not need to daily offer up sacrifices like the other priests, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The picture is that Jesus is not like the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, who every day would offer morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices, and it was continual sacrificing, and it was because they were broken. And the Levitical priesthood was filled with priests who were human, and they were broken. But the Melchizedekian offering from the priest in the order, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he offered himself one time because he doesn't have to continue to make offerings. His one sacrifice was on behalf of us for our sin. In all of those sacrifices that were offered for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, none of those were for the forgiveness of sin. None. The Old Testament taught that the sin offerings were for atonement. They were simply for the covering of sin, that God would know that it was there, but it was covered up. But Jesus didn't come to make atonement for sin. Jesus came to forgive our sins. And he only has to do that one time. The last verse of chapter 7, and we're on high motor today because we're going to get all the way through chapter 8, and we're also going to get a good chunk of the book of Romans also. It says, for the law, the Torah, verse 28, appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The Torah says that the priests of Aaron will forever be a people before him. The Torah says that they will forever be offering sacrifices, forever. But Jesus came according to the oath being Psalm 110, verse 4, where he is appointed that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I started this past week our diving deeper class with reminding people that I am taking the position that God means what he says. And when God says something is forever, I'm going to believe it. And the onus is on the person who says that it's not forever to prove that. And I believe that. The onus is on the person who says that God has changed to show that he changes. And so my goal through all the scriptures is to take the things that God has said and walk them out and just trust what God has said. It says at the end of verse 28 that he appoints a son made perfect forever. That Jesus was made perfect forever. How was Jesus made perfect? If Jesus was before all things, wasn't he perfect to start with? We talked about this back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says that he's made perfect through his sufferings. That he had to come and that he had to go through human suffering, ultimately to die. He is made perfect in resurrection. Jesus was made perfect through his resurrection. It was through his sufferings to enter the tomb. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus died, and it was through his death that his physical body, the physical body, went through transformation and was made perfect. He came out of the tomb the same but different. He came out the same but different. It was the same person, but he was in a glorified body. He was able to appear in rooms that were locked without going through the door. He was changed. He was made perfect. He was made perfect in the sense that through that priestly body, he now has gone into the heavens. He ascended from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, and he went into the heavens. Let's look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, he says this. Now remember, when we read these things, there's no break. And sometimes I wish that we could just take all the chapters and verses out of there because it's just one continual flow. He says, now the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. What did I just say? He was given a perfect body. I mean, it was transformed as he came out of the tomb that he could then go into the heavens to serve as high priest. It says, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Jesus is the one who has gone before us. He was raised from the dead with the perfect body. He was raised from the dead with a perfect body. It was no longer a mortal body. It was the immortal. He became our first fruits through the sufferings. He became our first fruit in the resurrection. Just as he was raised up, so will we be raised up. Just as he gave up his mortal body that was able to be killed and took on the immortal body, so we will be raised up. And we will be given immortal bodies to replace our mortal bodies. Now this is back to the restoration. This is what God intended us to be like in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. We were immortal. We were created to live forever. The whole point of what God is doing through Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation 22 is it's the restoration process. The restoration process of getting things back to the way they were before they were broken. And Jesus is the leader in that. He's the leader in that. Look at verse 4. It says, now if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Sometimes we have slid him into the Levitical priesthood. Put him into the Levitical priesthood and said he, in the sense, and I know it's because that's what we understand. That's the priesthood we understand. We've slid him into that position so that he would be a priest to offer the sacrifices of Levi and Aaron so that those would all be fulfilled by him doing it. But this says that if he was on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because why? Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. It doesn't say since there used to be. This is written 30 to 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is affirming the Aaronic priesthood. He says there are those already who offer the gifts and the sacrifices according to the Torah, according to the law. He says in verse 5, he says, and they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They serve a picture of the heavens. Pictures aren't bad. Pictures are not a bad thing. Pictures are a good thing. We have pictures. We have pictures of all kinds of things. And the pictures of the Levitical priesthood and their offerings and their sacrifices are pictures of heaven. Some would say, well, where do you get that? Well, it's what it says. It says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And when we do the study of the Torah, we find that God lowered the heavens to Moses so Moses would see what God's throne room was like. And so when the priests of Levi go through their processes, it's pictures of what we see in the heavens. It's pictures of Jesus. Now, obviously, in Jesus in the flesh, we have the real thing, but the real thing does not make pictures bad. I've used this analogy in our Tuesday and Wednesday classes over the last 2 weeks. You know, many of us have pictures of deceased loved ones in our homes, hanging on our walls. Why would we have those copies and shadows? Because they remind us. And reminders are good. We just did a copy and a shadow a minute ago. Chad led us in observing the Passover celebration of the redemption of God through Jesus. Shadows are good things. Pictures are good things. They remind us of the substance of what is real. Verse 6, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. This Jesus, he has obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You know what the new covenant is? The new covenant is a better covenant enacted on better promises. That is when we talk about it, that is what it is. It's a better covenant enacted on better promises. And there isn't really any question about that. But what we need to understand is that we really need to understand what it is. This past Tuesday and Wednesday, we spent 2 hours on each of those nights talking about the new covenant. We dove into the new covenant. We went to Jeremiah chapter 31, started in verse 31, and we went through chapter 33, so 2.5 chapters. We just looked at that, and we turned that inside out, and we looked at this new covenant promise. Now, why did we do that? Because the author of Hebrews is the one who inserts this into the story. He says it's a better covenant and has been enacted on better promises. He says in verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second. Some people have said, J.R., it kind of sounds like you're saying the first covenant was okay. I've never said the first covenant was okay. What I have said is that the Torah still stands. What I have said is that the Torah is not equal to the first covenant. The first covenant is the agreement that the nation of Israel made to buy into the covenant that God created. That was the covenant. The agreement. Now, some say, oh, wait a minute. But that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second, but he found fault with them. That's where the fault is. He found fault with the people. The perfect, everlasting Torah of God is not the problem. The problem are the people who tried to walk into the agreement by saying, everything you have said we will do. And they didn't. Why didn't they? Because they couldn't. It's a better covenant built on better promises. You know why? Because the new covenant has nothing to do with our agreement. We're not walking into the covenant that way. It's Jesus. Jesus came. And he walked into, and he is the one who made the new covenant. We walk into it in an agreement, but it's on his coattails. It is he who cut the covenant with God. We are sprinkled by his blood because he cut the covenant with God. And what the people of Israel and all the generations following that first group at Mount Sinai, what they could not do, the master could. The descendant, the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he was able to walk into the Torah and live it to perfection. Every bit of it. Everything that came his way, he lived it to perfection. It's a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Because Jesus is the one that cut the covenant, and he could actually do it. The New Testament tells us that we are what? That we come before God in his righteousness. It's not our own ability to live up to the standard, because mankind has already proven that we can't live up to the standard. So the writer of Hebrews says that it's a new covenant built on better promises. And then he goes into quoting. He says, he found fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We talked about this last week, that this covenant was cut with the same people that it was cut with at Mount Sinai, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the covenant. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will put my Torah into their minds. I will write my Torah on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The better promises. What are the promises of the new covenant? And we went back and we looked at the whole context of it. Like I said, Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through the end of chapter 33. And we looked and we dug into that. And I encourage you to come and to be a part of that if this stuff interests you. But it's not for the weak of heart. It's deep. There's a reason why we call it diving deeper. We're not satisfied with just swimming in the baby pool. We're trying to go into the depths of God's word. And as we looked at that, what did we find? We found that this was a covenant cut with Israel and Judah, that it would not be like the covenant cut with their fathers. It would not be like the covenant cut with their fathers. How's it different? It's different in a lot of ways, but the main way is it wasn't, the fathers were the ones that entered the agreement. In this, it's Jesus. Huge difference. He says that he will, the promises, the better promises are he will put the Torah in them. At Mount Sinai, what did they have? They had tablets, they had parchments in times past. But God says in the new covenant, I will write my word, my Torah in you. I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36 says multiple times that I am not doing this for your sake, Israel. This is not about Israel. God says, I am not doing this for your sake. I am doing this to protect my holy name. It's about the righteousness and the integrity and the character of God. It's about God living up to his promises. It's about God living up to his standards. Anytime we make it about us as the church or them as the nation of Israel, it's totally out of whack. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Israel. It's about God. The new covenant is about God and about his righteousness. He says in the new covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people. In the new covenant, he says, when the new covenant comes in its fullness, there will be no teaching. One of the reasons that you can see that we're not in the redemption and the redemption hasn't happened yet is the fact that you're sitting here today. If the new covenant was here in its fullness, there would be no reason for us to be here as far as teaching is concerned. At least we could leave that element out. He says that there will be no man will not teach his neighbor because they will all know me. And then he gives celestial stamp of guarantee. He says if the stars and the sun and the moon lose its place, then these things will not be true. And he says that in the new covenant four different times. Four different times in the new covenant, he says these celestial things, if these things are removed, then these things won't be true. But as long as these things are in place, bank on it. Bank on it. He says in the new covenant that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and that Jerusalem will be established forever. In the new covenant, he says that he will regather his people Israel from the nations, and he will bring them back to their land. In the new covenant, he says that they will dwell in safety. In the new covenant, he says that it will be an everlasting covenant. So again, I ask you the question, is it everlasting or is it not everlasting? Because we tend to pick and choose on what's forever and what's not forever. He says in the new covenant that I will not turn away from them. This is what God says. I will not turn away from them and they will not turn away from me. In the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, he says that he will restore the fortunes of Israel. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, The disciples asked Jesus right before his ascension, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Why did they ask that question? Because he'd been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom. Why did they ask that question? Because in the new covenant, he says, I will restore their fortunes. You can't restore something that didn't exist before. In the new covenant, it promises that David's throne will be eternal. In the new covenant, it says that the Levitical priests of Aaron will offer sacrifices forever. That's in the new covenant, friends. We looked at it this past week. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Those are the promises of God. Those are the things that he said. Doesn't matter how we think. Doesn't matter how we reshape it. Doesn't matter how we reform it through history. All that matters is what God says. The question is, how are those things true? And if they're not true, then the only way you can get to them not being true is that it doesn't mean what it says. And there are multiple places we find these things. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says this about the millennial kingdom. He says this about the kingdom when Jesus comes back to reign on the throne of David. It says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Friends, that's the new covenant. The new covenant was cut for the messianic era. We have one foot in the kingdom. We have one foot in the kingdom. Before we get there, let's think about this. Let's talk about a few things. The new covenant is new. It's not renewed. I just tell you that because if you're doing your own research and study, and I know a lot of you are because I'm getting a lot of emails and a lot of texts, and that is the best thing about this. Not the emails and texts, but the fact that you're digging. I don't mind the emails and texts. I've said all along, if what I believe does not stand up to pushback, then it's not true. But the reverse is true too. For those who are pushing back, they need to be able to defend what they are saying. It's not just one-sided. I'm the one who sticks my neck out, right? I'm the one who stands up here like a target. I'm the one who stands here and lays out what I believe. It's easy for me then to go sit in that seat and to dissect and say, well, that's not true, that's not, without taking any ambition on my own to lay out what I actually believe. I just sit and cut and slice and say what he says isn't true. But that's less than honorable to take that position. I've said all along, and that's what we've been doing, lay out the book. Let's open it up. Let's open it up and see what it says. The new covenant is new. It's not renewed. If you do your own study, you'll find some people who teach that it's the renewed covenant. It's not renewed. It's new. Why? Because God says it's new. It's a new covenant. And that's why I say, take God at his word. If God wanted it to be a renewed covenant, he would have said it's a renewed covenant. The new covenant is not the New Testament. The new covenant is not the New Testament. The New Testament was put together years later, almost 300 to 400 years later. The New Testament is writings of the apostles. The New Testament has a lot of writing about the new covenant, but it is not the new covenant itself. The old covenant is not the Torah or the law. The old covenant is not the Torah or the law. The old covenant is the agreement that Israel walked into the covenant of God. That's the covenant. The Torah of God is totally separate from that. If it was the same thing, Jesus wouldn't have said, "Do not even think that I've come to abolish the law." Because he did abolish the old covenant. The old agreement, he abolished that. But the Torah is separate from that. He said he would not abolish any of the old covenant. The old covenant is Israel's agreement to keep God's covenant. The new covenant gives them, Israel, and us the ability to do it. The old covenant was the agreement that Israel made. The new covenant gives them the ability now to actually do it. Because why? Because it's not tablets of stone anymore. He says, I will write my Torah on your hearts. I will write my Torah on your hearts. This is not a new thing. Did you know that statement is in the Torah itself? In the most important of all, the Shema? That's where we get our Highway 67 from. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 is Highway 67. But the Shema chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, that whole thing. In the Shema, it says what? It says, love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Why do I say that it's the most important of all? Because Jesus said that the Shema is the most important of all the laws. And you know what it says right after he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart? He says, these commands I give you today shall be written on your hearts. All the way back in the beginning, God had a plan for this to not be on stone, but to be within the people. The redemption is still ahead of us. Redeeming what was broken. Do you live in a broken world? Did you have any pain and heartache this week? Do you anticipate any pain and heartache for the rest of this calendar year? Have you had that inner struggle and that inner turmoil and all that wrestling match that's going on? It's because the redemption is still in front of us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says that we have been given a down payment of the Holy Spirit until the redemption. That's what Paul said. He said, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee, as a down payment until the redemption. Paul puts the redemption out in front of us. Today, like I said, we live with one foot in and one foot out. With his Spirit being in us, we can walk in the kingdom. But we're still on the front side. We're still on the front side. We're still in this world, not the world to come. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he says that the angels were not subjected to the world to come. That the world to come was not put in charge. The angels are not in charge of it. He says the world to come. And then he says, of which we are speaking. He tells us that the book of Hebrews is about the world to come. The problem for us is we live in the present world. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the world to come. We live in this present world. The Levitical priesthood is part of this present world. Until this present world ends, those things will be there because we live in this present world. That's what we get to in chapter 9. As he talks about this stuff. The Torah, the throne of David, the Levitical priesthood, they're all written into the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of the kingdom. When the king establishes himself on David's throne, Isaiah 2 that I just read, and he rules. And he rules the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he will be here and he will defeat our enemies. The last enemy to be defeated will be, say it, death. And it says, and then he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15. He will hand the kingdom over to the Father. So now what's this inner Torah? That's what I want to talk about. Today, this inner Torah, this Torah that's written on our hearts, this Torah that is written on the heart of those who enter into this covenant. I said Tuesday and Wednesday night, I said when I look at the new covenant and I see that mankind doesn't have the same struggles that I have, when I see that they're able to walk in obedience to him. You know, you ever get irritated? Are there any stop signs in your life that are irritating to you? I'm talking stop signs. No, I mean like literal red octagon stop signs. You know, like on your way to work or on your way to school. That stop, that is a stupid stop sign. That is a dumb place for a stop sign. Should be stop on the other side, not on this side. You know, we go through that wrestling match in our mind. We think that's a dumb stop sign. Somebody put it there. This inner Torah gives us the ability to not have that attitude about the stop sign. I'm talking about God's laws. That we won't have that attitude. And you know what? As a matter of fact, with the Torah written on our hearts, God won't even have to put a stop sign there. We'll just know. We won't be inclined to want to rolling stop through the stop sign. We just know that it's the right thing. And that's what we do. That's the Torah that's written on our hearts. Let me ask you, is that the world you live in? Or with what I said this last week, did God also, like me, write that on your hearts in invisible ink? Because that Torah in that new covenant that I see and the way God writes it on their hearts, that ain't true in my life. Maybe I shouldn't be a preacher. I still struggle. You know why? Because I haven't entered the world to come yet. I'm still in this present world. I haven't entered the redemption yet. I'm still in this present world. So what is this inner Torah? Where do we get it? I've heard people tell me that. JR, it's not by the letter of the law anymore. It's on the inside. You know, God writes it on our hearts. I see that a lot. I see a lot of Christians justifying a lot of things about what God has spoken to them by his Spirit onto their hearts. And you know what? A lot of it contradicts God's holy and righteous standard of the Torah. I've heard people rationalize marriages based upon the Spirit has set me free, when there's not biblical justification for it. I see constantly progressive Christianity changing the rules, changing God's holy standard. And that's when conservative Christians a lot of times will stand up and say, no, God's law is true. But those same Christians that say God's law is true don't really have anything to stand on, because at the same time they say God's commands are Old Testament, the old is gone. And skeptics, I don't blame skeptics. Skeptics look at us and say, you know what, before you tell me what I need to believe, you need to figure it out yourself. Because on one hand you say that the law is there, and on another hand you say that it's not there, and it looks like it's pretty much when it's at your convenience. My pursuit has been to try to erase that in my life. Does the Bible harmonize itself? I believe that it does. I believe that it does. I don't believe that the Torah written on our hearts is just God's Spirit and we just go by whatever holy whim we have that day. That's what's gotten us into the trouble we're in. There has to be a standard to which we draw back to. And as I've said in recent weeks, if God said his Torah is perfect, and then he writes a new and different Torah on my heart, guess what? The first Torah wasn't perfect. Either that or the one that he's written on my heart isn't perfect, if they're different from each other. But God says, in the new covenant, I will write my Torah on your hearts. Instead of being on stone, it will be written in you. And I will give you the ability to live it. Paul Levertov said this. He said, in the days of Messiah, the inner nature of God will be revealed, and his light will permeate man. In the days of Messiah, the kingdom, the inner nature of God will be revealed, and his light will permeate man. I want to go to the great scholar, the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read this from the English translation, the English Standard Version. This is one of Paul's, and the reason I'm reading it, if you've read and you've studied this passage, it's like reading Dr. Seuss. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam, I am. I do not like them on a boat or in a moat, and just remind me to put a note that I don't like them in my throat. I mean, it's just, sometimes when you're reading this, it's Romans chapter 7. And it's really chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're going to drop in the middle of it for the sake of time. We're going to drop in verse 15. Paul says this, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." You remember that passage I'm talking about? I do not do what I do, and I do, and I do. And every time somebody says I do, I think you do. You know, I mean, it's just... He says what? I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. But I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul says here, he says, every time I sin, I agree that the Torah is good. When you read this segment, Paul is saying, he's saying, Torah is good. Torah is inspiring. Psalm 19, verse 7, that the Torah is the perfect word of God and that it has the ability to renew my spirit. And Paul says, I want to do that. But I find myself broken, and every time I find myself broken and failing, I'm reminded that the Torah is true. Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Man, how many of us does that ring true with? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The promise of the new covenant when it's fully engaged is we will get beyond that. Paul is speaking of this whole time in between. We have received a down payment. We've received a deposit of the Holy Spirit waiting for the redemption. And Paul says that in this time in between, there's a wrestling match. He says it in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the sinful nature. He says we battle. Verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." What? The wrestling match. Paul looks forward to the redemption. Listen to what he says in verse 21, Romans 7. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I delight in Torah. This is what Paul says. I delight in it. It's good. In my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. He's back to this. This is wrestling match. Why? Because the redemption hasn't come. And I'm still stuck in the in-between. And it's pulling me back and forth. And the enemy is still waging war. The enemy has not been harnessed yet, as he will be in the millennial kingdom. The enemy roams the earth like a lion looking for someone to devour. At this point, we could stop. At this point, I want to stop and say, oh man, I feel a lot better. If Paul struggled with it, so do I. Woo! All right, let's go to lunch. There's a reason why I struggle so much with sin. I feel better about it, but let's not stop there. Let's keep reading. Again, there's no chapter and verse breaks in the Greek. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God did through Jesus what the law could not do. Why could the law not do it? That wasn't the purpose of the law. The law's purpose was never to save us. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember, back at the end of chapter 7, I said he was made perfect through his flesh, through suffering. He says here that Jesus was made in the likeness of our sinful, broken flesh, that he might live out the standards of God to perfection, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How will the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us? When he transforms us. When that Torah is written on our hearts and we walk in his ways. And we're obedient. And the struggle is harnessed and chained and bound. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Do you live in the flesh world? Are you driven by fleshly compulsion? Is it all material things that drive you? Or do you live according to the Spirit? He says the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we are driven by our flesh stuff, it says that we are hostile to God, and that we cannot submit to God's Torah, and that it is impossible for us to please God. You know what? The inverse is true. The inverse would be true, that those whose minds are set on the Spirit are not hostile to God, and that they can obey God's Torah, and that they can please God. Verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to God. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection of the body. For those who have his Holy Spirit in their lives. I don't want to stop there because I want to keep, I want to jump a few verses though for time. And I told you that the redemption is in front of us. And Paul, as he's talking about this argument and the wrestling back and forth, look what's at the end of this conversation starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected our world did not choose brokenness. Adam and Eve chose brokenness for the world. And this is about restoration. This is about redemption. This is about God putting things back to the way they were supposed to be. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's in front of us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he's speaking about the world to come. But we're still stuck in the current world. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is coming. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 8 says, after he talks about the new covenant, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's ready to disappear. We'll soon disappear. 30 to 40 years after Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that the first has disappeared. He said it is ready to disappear. Putting it in front of us. Did he understand how long it would be? No. To God, it's been two whole days. For us, it's been 2,000 years. Let's not read more into the scripture than what it says. He says it's still in front of us, the disappearing of this world. Now, if you want to say, there's argument that could be made here. Let me specify. The word covenant there is an inserted word. I don't think he's actually talking about covenant. If he is literally talking about covenant there, then I do believe that the first covenant has already disappeared because the covenant is the agreement. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That they inserted the word to change the topic. He's talking about this current world, not necessarily the covenant. But friends, here's the thing, no matter. Jesus is coming. There's only one name under heaven by which we are saved. And I certainly, when I look at myself compared to the new covenant, know that I do not measure up to that. But I eagerly await the time when I can walk in his truth because he has written it on my heart. God does not change his Torah. He changes his people. He cannot change his Torah because it is everlasting. But he can change the jars of clay that he's formed with his hands. Let's pray. God, we ask and need you to change us. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your word. Lord, it is just blows my mind. The depth of your word is just incredible, and we haven't even scratched it. Lord, you are beyond anything that we can fully understand. But I thank you so much for a church, a body of believers who are willing to strap on the scuba gear and go diving. This is heavy stuff. But Lord, this builds our confidence in who it is that you are, that you are faithful to us. And when you say you will never leave us and you will never forsake us, you mean it. And we can look back and we can see how you have kept your promises. And we can be assured that you will keep your promise to us as well. God, I thank you. I thank you for what you've given us in Jesus, the great high priest who came in the order of Melchizedek. I pray if there's anyone in here today who needs to surrender and surrender life to him, I pray that today will be a day of new birth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. If you have a decision you need to make or you need someone to pray with you, we'll meet you in the back.
Pray.